The Fearless Podcast, in a time of deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act.
J.D. Hall, welcome to the Fearless Podcast. How are you doing today, brother?
Doing well. I'm so thankful to be with you.
Yeah, well, thanks for coming on. For those of you that don't know J.D. Hall, he is an intrepid goat farmer.
That's right.
And so we have some similarities in common. And, you know, for all people that raise goats, one of the questions I always ask them is, you do know why God called lost people goats, right?
I feel like this is a joke and I should know the punchline already.
It's not a joke, but if you raise goats, it's a joke, because we raise goats for an incredibly long period of time, and they are, there's lots of goat-isms, like, you know, any fence that can, like, hold back water can obviously keep in goats and stuff like that. So, right. You know, I like to mess, I tortured myself with goats for a very long time, so I like to mess with other goat farmers. But goats are fun. Goats are great. And sheep are better.
I've often joked about that. Yeah, speaking of sheep, because we have sheep and we have goats. And goats are the sweetest creatures. They really are. Like, they would never hurt another creature. They're nuisances, you know. And it shouldn't be curiosity killed the cat. It should be curiosity killed the goat. They're into absolutely everything. Like, if you go out into the pasture and you have something you don't want them to touch, spill, knock over, like, they will, right? Mm-hmm. But our sheep have the kids so terrified they don't want to get in their pasture, because, you know, they'll knock them over, they'll aim for them, they'll wait for you to turn around and then charge you and run after you. They've had my oldest son, he's 18, he's 6'8", and they've had him bent over in pain on numerous occasions for charging him and hitting him in the midsection. And so sheep are just kind of mean. And it's like, you would think, for now that I know this, that God would have chosen the goats and cast off the sheep. But for whatever reason, I suppose he kept with the illustration.
Well, okay, so I was joking a little bit. That was our inside joke, because me and JD were really tight, you know, but...
right.
But anyway, for those of you that are unfamiliar with JD Hall, you're basically the founder of Pulpit and Pen and Protestia?
Yeah, we founded Pulpit and Pen in like 2012, something like that. Before that, it was around since 2010 under a different name, and then during COVID, we got shut down so many times on so many different media outlets, or social media outlets and platforms, that we launched Protestia. We didn't get rid of Pulpit and Pen, but we launched Protestia also because, you know, we had been stricken from, like, Google AdSense and all of the ways that we generated revenue to keep our writers paid and food on their tables. So we tried to circumvent all that boycotting, blacklisting, blackballing, and turns out that didn't work. Protestia got flagged almost immediately too, you know, because we would write about things like the COVID shutdowns and masking, and at the same time, even if we, like, not taking a stance on January 6th, just reporting facts about it or about election interference, It got the mark on us of big social media and Google and just all that, all of our ad sponsors. So that's why Protestia exists. And we started that in like 2020, 2021 or two. And so, yeah, I started both those.
Yeah. And then your newest venture is Insight to Insight.
Right. It's Insight to Insight. The first insight, the second one are spelled differently. It's like insight to incite, like to incite a mob or to incite a riot. And that's just the daily article, 6 days a week, writing about whatever it is that I want to write about. And it's more just it's more cathartic for me than anyone else, but I did not expect it to grow in readership like it did. And it's kind of taken off and blown up, and I'm super excited to be able to get my thoughts out. Not everything I want to write about is polemics. And so even though the guys at Protestia are happy to have me write there, and I produce stuff for the Protestia Insider that's put behind the paywall, I want to write about stuff that's not necessarily polemical. As a matter of fact, these days, that's probably pretty far down on my list. But at Insight to Insight, I can write about whatever I want. So that's why I enjoy doing it.
Yeah, and I want to encourage you all to go check it out from Substack, or it is on Spotify. But I mean, it's just really awesome content. The one you put out today about the natural and supernatural was incredibly profound, and just, you know, great stuff to think about, ponder on, meditate. And it's really good. I really appreciate it. That's why I reached out to you. And, you know, I appreciate you taking the time, one farmer to another. But I wanted to have you on. You had made a tweet is it a tweet anymore, or would it be a Zweet?
It's not Twitter. It's X. I think they've stuck with the tweet. You know, we don't want to dead name or misidentify someone, but I think it's still tweet. I think you're okay with that.
Yeah, well, I was thinking it really should be like maybe now like a Zweet now or something, but anyway, but
who knows? I don't know who makes up the rules.
you had mentioned about how you and your wife, when you met, you had a very short courtship and got married, and that's very much antithetical to in the postmodern culture we live in this new Christianity that kind of ignores like very obvious scripture and bends it to the culture and to the social norm so that we're not too peculiar or weird or whatnot. And I thought that was really insightful. So I thought maybe we could start out by talking about fatherhood and raising a Christian family, and then we could kind of delve into that idea of, you know, courtship and why would you have a short courtship, and, you know, isn't that problematic and all these different things. So today, what do you see as the biblical role of a father in the Christian household?
Well, and in terms of what you just got done talking about, advice that I was given, I call that staying within the accepted realm of acceptability in the Overton window, meaning that Christians, pastors, evangelical leaders, too often we compromise what the scripture says in relation to things like, say, fatherhood or whatever, or how long you should be engaged, or what's the purpose of engagement. We shelve that for kind of what's appropriate, we think, in our culture. And so there's always these two factors weighing into our consideration when directing our lives. One is scripture, which is great, but the other one is when scripture conflicts with culture, how we lean heavily oftentimes towards culture and away from scripture to stay within that Overton window of what's okay and what's acceptable. And, you know, one of the reasons why I farm now is because it was an intentional lifestyle choice, because I was not doing the job that I should have been doing as a husband or as a father. Being a slave to busyness, being a slave to ambition, frankly, being a slave to sin. And then you get so busy, caught up in all the various things that you feel compelled, as you make excuses in your brain for your shortcomings, you feel compelled to do for God. And then as you get caught up in doing things for God, you begin to lose sight of what the scripture very clearly says is your first job and your highest calling, which is as a father and a husband. I'm under the impression that feminism is run rampant in the church. even the evangelical church, even the conservative evangelical church, even the reformed conservative evangelical church, it doesn't matter what niche or corner of evangelicalism or the church you want to look in, there is sort of a, I don't know if you're familiar with the term longhouse, but there is a longhouse mentality of the roost that is ruled by the hens, in which our lives become very centered on female prerogatives. We in this age as Christians have to strive against the zeitgeist of our age that looks at parenting and marriage within the lens of secular culture, and to get back to a lens of biblical culture where we're led and guided by the Word of God. And when we're led and guided by the Word of God, we see that it is men that God has chosen to make the leaders of his home. It's God that has chosen men, not culture, not tradition, not the patriarchy, to take the leadership prerogative when it comes to his children and to his wife. I think I did well in that for most of my marriage, but there was certainly a time when, due to exorbitant busyness, even though a lot of those things I was busy doing was in my head for God, was certainly losing focus on the things that mattered most. And so we've adopted, in terms of the farming, a very simple lifestyle. Like, I've not gone Amish yet. We're not Luddites, but we definitely intentionally avoid certain aspects of technology so that it's not a distraction, and that there's not an avenue of infiltration into our home of secular ideas that are contrary to the scripture. And it's been a fun transition, but it's also been difficult as we wean ourselves of some of those ideas.
Yeah, and this is where I thought that we did have a lot in common. 11 years ago, we relocated to Texas, and one of our major, and prior to that, I had a very successful construction company that I didn't own it. It owned me, you know, and I was working 6 days a week, and we had three young children, and I can absolutely concur with everything that you're saying. And 11 years ago, we decided, you know, we want to live a slower, more intentional lifestyle, and it involved agrarianism. And that's why we talk about this so much, is one, by becoming agrarian, we can more fully understand the analogies and the parables that God gives us in scripture, whether it's the fig tree or the vine or grafting, you know, and then with husbandry and animals. And when you participate in this, these analogies and parables come alive. And at this exact same time, one, you are interfacing with God's creation as you were designed and intended. And, you know, when you talk about this, you know, there's lots of people that are suburbanites. There's lots of people that are city dwellers, and they're stacked, packed, and tracked, and their lives are completely synthetic. They're completely so artificial. They're so detached. And when you slow down, and I'm not saying you can't do this in a city or a suburb, but when you slow down and you... Because just like all of the social media, which completely disconnects you, and all this artificial environment and artificial communication, when you slow down and you live an intentional, simplified, simple life, it allows you, one, it gives you time to think and ponder and meditate, and two, the scriptures come alive, you have more time to husband your wife, you have more time to father your children. You have one of the biggest challenges I saw growing up in a very incredibly blue collar, by today's standards, very poor, relatively speaking. I mean, nobody's poor in America, but compared to where we are now, grew up poor. And so when you do have success and you work hard, one of the things that I always wrestle with is, how do you create an environment where your kids grow up hard? And the one thing that I found is that the farm life and farm chores and grass and dirt and outside and life and death and all the other things of life, whether it's procreation, when you put yourself in an agrarian farm setting, you have all types of illustrations to talk to your children about, to work with them, to lead them and guide them. And I personally can't think of a better way and a better environment to raise a family, to husband your wife and to rear your children. It's an optimal situation, in my opinion, as far as to be the father that God created you to be, and to be in an environment that is slower and that has the time and has all these built-in illustrations that you're perpetually interacting with every day. It's absolutely beautiful.
Yeah. So I wrote an article a few months ago called Tim Keller and the Agrarian God. And so Tim Keller, he's a minister, or was, he's passed away now, in Manhattan, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, a very hoity-toity, intellectual, philosophical kind of guy. And he enjoyed a positive reputation among a lot of lost people. Reputation probably not as positive among people who are actually reformed and Christian. He dabbled with theistic evolution. He was one of the founders of BioLogos, etc. But in all of his writing, there was a heavy metropolitan and urban theme. And so his catechisms, the New City Catechism, he would tweet things like, "We always talk about bringing the gospel to the city, but we never think about the gospel bringing the city to us." And I got to tell you, even back before I was farming, I was still a rural guy. And I would look at that, his infatuation with the city, his spiritualizing of it, always in a positive sense. And I never felt more disconnected from an idea in my life as to when he would wax eloquent about the way that city life benefits us as Christians. He did an article on this topic, the city as a metaphor for God's kingdom on earth. And, you know, he said things like, and this is a paraphrase, so it may not be exact, something along the lines of building cities was the ultimate goal of God on earth, and he's looking at eschatological language in reference to the New Jerusalem, right? And he's like, so God right. wants us to build cities. And so in that article, as I had done several times before over the years, I kind of went through the scripture starting in Genesis 3 and worked my way up through the end of the book and the Bible, that is, and demonstrated that very seldom, if ever, did God ever have anything positive to say about the city. Cain was the first builder of a city. He was not in God's will. God told man to spread out, not to bulk up, not to wind up in a pile, right? And then we go from Cain, the city builder, to Nimrod, the city builder. We see Babel, and we see Sodom and Gomorrah, and we see Nineveh. And then if you think Jerusalem was a holy city, think again, God's most condemning language was reserved for Jerusalem and the way it had become the hotbed of wickedness, that it was not what God had intended it to be. But it seems like whenever humans bulk up in a single place, that's where you have the infestation of crime and godlessness. And the only city that will ever be worth living in is the one that God himself brings down from heaven. And so you had mentioned a moment ago the language that God chose to employ, the metaphors of scripture that are very agrarian, with David as a shepherd and Jesus as our good shepherd, and the parable of the vine dresser,
and the parable of the fig tree. And behold, the kingdom of God is like a sower who went out into his field to sow. And what Keller had said in that article of his lauding the excellencies of city life, he said, well, these were agrarian people. They would not have comprehended what it was like to live in a city. So God only employed the Sitzumleben, as Hermann Gunkel would say, the life setting of the ancient day Israelites, so that he would understand. And I'm saying to myself, why? Okay, hear me out. The Israelites were familiar with cities. As they escaped into the wilderness, they came out of the most populated city, the most civilized nation on earth, which would have been Egypt. They would have seen the pyramids even back then. They knew city life. They understood how wicked Nineveh was. They understood Rome. They would have comprehended, in the New Testament, Athens. Like, these weren't a bunch of hillbillies and bumpkins that if God would have made a reference about urban living, they wouldn't have comprehended it. But rather, God chose to employ language of stewardship and animal husbandry and farming to be able to convey the ideal situation and setting that God created the world to be and to further become. And so when I came out to the country life, I had had withdrawals from Xanax and fell and had seizures and tore both my rotator cuffs.
Oh.
They had to life flight me because I almost died having seizures. And when I fell, I really tore up the upper half of my body really badly. When you're 6'2" and fall down a flight of stairs repeatedly. It caused a lot of problems. And so there was a time when I couldn't pick up a bag or a piece of luggage. I couldn't carry groceries in from the house. And the doctor said, you have to have surgery. Rotator cuffs don't heal themselves. They just will not heal themselves. You can take some steroids and some other shots and try to do some physical therapy, but it's not going to work. And I asked him, Can I ever pull my bow back? Because I like to bow hunt. And he's like, not without surgery, but even then, it's not a guarantee. The damage has been permanently done. So anyways, we bought this farm, and it had been farmed last about 30 years ago. The farmstead itself was built in the year 1900, but because it had just been used as a residence, no farming for 30 years, there were wells, but the wells had to be not redug, but they had to be recapped, and I had to plumb them, and I had to put up fences and barns and outbuildings. So within a course of about 45 days, I put in over 500 T-posts, pounding them one at a time into the ground. And my son, my oldest son, I used to have him pick up the post hole driver. If you've ever, you know, driven a T-post, you know, those drivers are really heavy, right? So
yep.
He would actually pick it up, put it over the 4 or 5 foot post, and then I would pound it. I didn't even have the strength to pick it up, but I could kind of pound it like this. And within about 6 weeks to 2 months, my rotator cuffs were completely healed. My shoulders were completely fine. I can pull back a bow at like 60 pounds. And so it was sort of a healing for me. It was the best physical therapy I could have imagined. I didn't even notice that it was physical therapy. It was just work that had to be done. But what I saw that as was sort of an illustration of a rehab that I didn't just need like physical therapy in terms of my shoulders, but I needed, you know, I needed to be rehabbed in my soul, in my mind. And to me, the farm was a healing place to do that. And a simple place to not focus on all of the distractions. You know, what I noticed is, and one of the problems that I had was sleep before coming out to the farm.
The root of a lot of my troubles were sleep related. And a couple of things really help you sleep well, or help me sleep well. One is being exhausted from farm work, right? But the other one is the lack of constant audible stimuli of cars driving by sirens, people walking down the street talking. And, you know, even though a lot of that white noise when we live in town, our brain is still digesting and deciphering that on a subliminal level. And going out to a quiet place where if I hear a dog, it's my dog. If there's a car coming, they must be coming to my house. They'd be driving by for no other reason. It brings a lot of peace to you when you're asleep. And I think it does it when you're awake too. And so I think that city life wears on us a lot more than what we think. I don't think it's particularly good for our spirituality. And I'm not the first one to opine this. When someone can live a week, 2 weeks, a month at a time in their life and not see anything majestic that God has made, but all they see are the works of human hands, then you begin to appreciate the God of nature less because you're not seeing much of nature.
Yeah, and it's very ironic that the power brokers and WEF and all those that want to help us, they want to consolidate us. They want to stack us, pack us, and track us. And, I don't think that's a coincidence. And even the founding fathers wrote extensively about how problematic cities were and how cities were the bane of humanity. I mean, there's lots of writings on that.
Jefferson was the founding father that wrote about that the most. The importance of America in its soul being an agrarian nation. There's something about being tied to the land that is good for the American soul because that's really who we are. We are that. It's the way it's supposed to be. So, like, if you know, I've got the farm lot, right, where I have a pasture where I can put goats and another one for sheep and then another one for my cooney pigs. And then the chickens kind of roam wherever they want. But then I have land that I lease that is around the house where you'd have your cattle roam. But if there were a problem or like, so for example, it freezes and their water sources all froze up or you need to round those things up, the cows that is, you then herd them into a corral. And that's what you do to cattle right before you butcher them. That's what you do to cattle when you're calving. You put them all in a specific place where you can count them, that you can feed them easily. And I think that the systems and the powers that be in this world very much view us as nothing but tax cattle. We exist to pay taxes. We're their tax cattle. We are debt cattle. For bankers, we are livestock, essentially. We're given a number, just like a cow gets a numbered tag in the ear. And when we live in cities, we can more easily be, quote unquote, taken care of and fed by those authorities. When we're out wandering on the open range, we're a little bit harder to nail down and control. And I think that there is a concerted effort to put as many people into the cities as is humanly possible, because that's our corral as humans.
Yeah. And interestingly enough, when you do have dirt around you and you can plant things in the ground or tend animals, all those things translate into food. And now you are more self-sufficient, which also becomes problematic when bankers are trying to control you. If you are more self-sufficient, and if your Hamburg is wandering around the backyard, you know, and not at the shelf at Walmart, or you know your chickens are laying eggs in the backyard, that is one. It's incredibly rewarding to experience that. And it's very illustrative for your children when you say, okay, here's your chores. Your job is to feed and water the chickens, keep the nest box clean, and collect the eggs, you know? And then chickens are doing all the different things that chickens and roosters do. And then one of your younger sons or daughters will be like, hey, what's the rooster doing to the chicken, you know, and all this. And it just provides these illustrations that are incredibly God-designed and natural. And now you can have a conversation and you don't have to read some creepy textbook.
You don't, I think, have to teach a child about the birds and the bees. Well, when you watch American television on sitcoms, there's always an episode about having to teach one of the kids birds and bees. I don't know any kid growing up in my very rural community, like, you know, farm kid from the Ozarks. I don't think any of my friends got the talk by their parents because we've all been to a farm. We understand, we like, this isn't Leave It to Beaver. We're living in the suburbs in the 1950s. And, you know, we've never taken a field trip out to the dairy farm. Like, we understand how life works. So there's a lot of those lessons out there, right? My son asked me, coming back from church on Sunday, we go to church 45 minutes away. So it allows for a lot of time for conversation. And he asks about, he had heard maybe from one of the teachers at the Christian school they go to, that in some places you can't collect rainwater in a barrel. And he's like, what's that about? And so coming back from church is a great time to go on one of those epic rants, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, I went on a pretty good tear about the government wants you reliant upon them so that you will be subservient to them, so that you will owe them. They don't like the thought that you can just have enough water at home without being attached to the municipal water supply. They don't like the thought of you getting water from a spring. They don't like the thought about getting water from a well, which, by the way, try to dig a well sometime in most, not municipalities, but even in most rural counties, the red tape you have to go through, you have to put that on a map. The commissioners know where all the wells are. You have to have permission. You've got to have an environmental impact study, all of that. It has nothing to do with the environment, and it has everything to do with them controlling you. It's kind of like a mask on your face. It's not about COVID. It's about what that represents. They don't like the thought of you going to your neighbor's house and buying a jug of fresh, unpasteurized milk. They want you to have to go to the store. They want you to have to go to the grocery store and to enter into kind of the food supply network with everyone else, because a person that they cannot control is dangerous. And the best way to control people are by the food. It's by the food that they eat, because we all have that need as human beings, what we drink and what we eat. And if they can't get you to, you know, get the shots and vaccines that they say you ought to have, you know, that's kind of up to you, but you're hungry. You're going to get hungry before the day's out. And so the more dependent upon the rest of society, the better, so far as they're concerned. I think this is why you've seen the videos we all have of SWAT teams busting down, you know, the Amish farmers market because they're selling cocaine. I mean, no, not cocaine. They're selling milk for crying out loud. They need you to do that, to become a part of that system. But I'll give you one other benefit, and that's not just like in case there's a food shortage, you have food security, although that's pretty beneficial, right? I think we all, during COVID in the early days, we all had that thought, okay, hold on a second. If there's a run on the grocery store, are we going to have enough? Like, that's part of the peace of mind I have when I go to bed too, knowing that I'm going to have milk, I'm going to have eggs, I'm going to have pork, I'm going to have chicken. You know what? That means I'm going to live. Like, even with a few dozen chickens, and you don't have to have a few dozen, it's just what I have. With a few chickens, with eggs, and with pork, you know, to raise hogs, you only need about 8 by 12 feet for every two hogs. That's not much land. They'll eat absolutely anything. They're not expensive to eat. And if you have what, like you have and I have, cooney, they can eat grass, all right? You can just let them go. Worst case scenario, you don't feed them at all. You just let them go eat grass. They'll come back at nighttime. You can kill and eat them later. Like, fantastic. That's, you know, you're not going to be starving to death if something happens. But it allows you mentally to say,
I can be resilient, I can persevere, and I can survive. And when you realize for the first time, once you become relatively self-sufficient, that you don't rely on the government, it makes you comprehend that you do indeed still rely on God. And that's part of that homestead mindset. If you meet homesteaders, they are usually either people of faith or they're faith friendly. Like, you don't see too many hardcore atheist, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens fans among homesteaders. They're open to it because they can throw off reliance upon the government. They can homeschool and throw off reliance on public education. They can choose not to leave their farm. They don't have to be reliant upon the transportation system, right? Like, they can just disconnect from all of that. But there's a part of their brain that still makes them know, I can't throw off the yoke of reliance upon my creator. Because if I farm, God has to make the rainfall. He has to make the crops grow. He has to bless the harvesting of my animals. And it's just a beautiful thing. And I tell you what, I'm thankful that so many people are talking about homesteading. I love it so much. And I hope what's happening is that it's a movement actually of the Holy Ghost, that he's drawing his people to simplicity, to quiet, to resilience, and to self-sufficiency.
It really is. I mean, when you especially, we're carnivore now, so we're not planting as much crops or anything, but we are, I have about 400 fruit trees and graft. I became fascinated and obsessed with grafting once I tried it to perfect it.
Do you have enough water in Texas for 400 fruit trees?
We sequester our gray water, and we've been able to make it work. They're planted in such a way that some zones are not watered, but then we have a well, and so we drip irrigate them. So no. I'm still trying to perfect all that, but largely speaking, yes. For about 100 or so, they're all kind of passively watered. And then the other ones are more experimental with, like, how much water do you really need? Because they'll grow great. They just, the fruit production won't be there. Or in the summer, they'll get scorched because it just gets blazingly hot. But it's so, I became so fascinated with grafting. And then once you start participating in that and the analogies, it's so transformative. And the intention isn't try to make it something bigger than what it is or different than what it is, but it's so neat how the way God created everything, and if we're interacting and participating in that, and that kind of like leads back to Christian fatherhood and postmodern American Christianity, where a lot of Christians will regurgitate, oh yes, you know, the Bible is our final authority for all matters of faith and practice, right? And a lot of them will focus on the faith part and the doctrine part, and they'll teach that. But when it comes to the practice and the practical, you know, that all gets synthetic and analogized, right? And so it literally gets dismissed due to, just like you were talking about, between feminism and very much so, American Christianity is completely controlled by feminism and psychology. And I mean, they're almost the same thing, to be really honest with you. Psychology and, you know, psychology is basically what is the foundation of feminism, in my opinion. And when you take those two things and you're saying that, yes, all matters of faith and practice, but then you reject the practice part because of, you know, egalitarianism and complementarianism, you know, this is how we as fathers, this is how this inordinate imbalance has taken place, to where, you know, this is why people don't know what their gender is and all this stuff. And it's why there's pastrixes. And
I,
in so many different ways, those illustrations given to us in scripture related to farming and animal husbandry have started to mean so much more to me than they already did. And I think that, like, I'm a pretty literate guy. Like, I know the Bible pretty well. You know, I sure would have thought that I understood all of those illustrations. But when you start to do it yourself, I remember, so I had a dog bite one of my sheep. And I did not know that it had bit the sheep. I thought that they had an interaction, but I couldn't see. There was no blood. It wasn't acting like it was hurt or anything like that. And so by the time I found out that the dog had bit it up underneath the armpit on the front leg a week later, the infection had already grown. And there was nothing I could do to save that sheep's life. It was too far gone.
Mm.
And I get emotional about it, but I had to put it down. Like, I could have taken it to the vet and seen if the vet could save this animal's life. But when you're a homesteader and, like, cash is not in abundance, and it made no sense, right? It made no financial sense. You have to make some tough decisions when you're raising animals sometimes. But I didn't have a firearm. And so, I mean, I've gutted a lot of deer, and I've killed a lot of deer. Like, they're wounded with a bow, or, you know, it wasn't a great shot. They're gut shot. I've taken the lives of a lot of creatures with a knife. But, like, that was different. That was so different. It was almost a traumatic experience for me. Like, and I'm a guy that would kill six or seven deer a year, two antelope and an elk, and gut them and butcher them. And I'm not queasy, but it's like God put me in charge of this sheep. A neighbor's dog got through my perimeter and bit this sheep. And now I have to jam a knife into this thing, which was the most humane option available at the time. And it was just traumatic. And I realized in that moment that I would give my life for my sheep. Like, I get it. And I have these two livestock guardian dogs. Like, they're half Pyrenees, half Anatolian Shepherd. And they would too, right? Like, I don't know if you've been around those LGDs much, but, like,
yeah,
they would so die for their sheep. I saw a headline about one, I think it was in Georgia, Alabama, somewhere in the Southeast. And, like, this Anatolian or this half Pyrenees dog, like, killed eight coyotes and, like, disappeared for a few days. And then they said, well, the reason it disappeared is because it ran off to kill the rest of the pack of coyotes that came into this guy's farm. So, like, it was like a Liam Neeson action movie. This dog is chasing down these coyotes, killing them one by one. Like, I get it. I understand that on a deeper level. Like, when I see a coyote now, it's like, it's not just like I want to shoot you for sport. It's like, you are an enemy of this thing that God has given me charge over. Like, it's so deep and emotional. One other example that I'll give you. You know, I have in the past struggled with anxiety, and I've had a lot of pressure in the last few years, and it's hard for me to get my mind off of stuff, and idle hands are devil's playground, all of that. And so I would disappear for hours at a time. My wife would be like, where are you at? And I'm in the woods cutting down trees. Why are you cutting down trees? You know those power washing videos that people watch on YouTube, or, like, they're doing lawn maintenance and they're weed eating, and it's cathartic for people to watch, right? Like, it's so cathartic to see it go from disorganized to organized, from tall to short to dirty to clean. And in my mind, and I was trying to explain this to my son one day, as I go out in the woods for no reason, I don't have a particular plan for this parcel of timber. God gave a dominion mandate to take control over the earth, to dominate it, right? To improve it, to do something with it, to manicure it, to take care of it. And it did me spiritual good to take about 2.5 acres is all it was of overgrown forest and then to tame it, to make something that was wild domesticated. There's something in us as men that benefits spiritually from taking unmanageable things and then making them manageable. And so me out there cutting standing timber with a chainsaw, and then you break out a hatchet and a machete for the smaller stuff, and then you do a controlled burn. And by the time you're done, you have something that's pretty beautiful to look at. But that did a lot for my physical discipline and my financial discipline and my discipline and organization at my day job at work. It was like, if you can take control of 2.5 acres of wilderness and tame it, you can take your checkbook and balance it. You can take your bed and make it. You can take your fat butt to the gym and lose some weight. You understand what I'm saying? It's like,
yeah,
the discipline in farming or land management helps the discipline with everything else in your life. And when you take people away from that, we lose something of spiritual discipline. Like in suburban areas, in town, we've all seen those people. Like, we might have been neighbors to some, like the old guy that mows his yard twice a week, right? And he's out there. I had a neighbor. He would be out there with measuring tape, measuring his grass. And if it got just a little bit too long, he'd be out there cutting it. Why do they do that? Think about it for a moment. Why do people in suburbia pay to water the grass? Like, they pay to put in sprinklers and pay a higher water bill to water the grass. Then they pay to fertilize the grass just so they can go out and cut the grass more often. So they're paying to water, they're paying to fertilize, they're paying for herbicides and pesticides to keep the dandelions from growing. Then they're cutting it more often. Why? Okay, I don't think it's just because people need something to do. It's because God has placed within the heart of men in particular the desire to sow and reap, to plant and harvest. There's something in them that says you should be planting this time of year. So they're excited about going to Home Depot or Lowe's or the Walmart Garden Center and getting their, you know, their fertilizer, their topsoil, whatever, the two cycle oil for their weed eater. That time of year, there's something in your heart that says you are tied to the seasons just as much as the rest of God's wildlife. And then it's time to harvest. And in the fall, we're putting up our place for winter. It's not just like, oh, I'm a dad with New Balances and white knee-high socks, and this is what I grill and I like mowing the yard. Bro, that is something that God put in your heart that you can't divorce yourself from. He's done that. He gave the times and seasons. And so it's just when you don't have a farm or even a garden, you do really lame stuff to satisfy that innate desire God gives you, which is, you know, cutting dandelions in your lawn. I'm sorry to ramble, brother. I get excited about this stuff. It's fulfilling a primal urge that God gave me, and I think he gives everyone. And I'm just so thankful that God allows me to satisfy that in my heart through those things that make my family healthier, make me more active, and gives us, you know, things like food security and important life lessons.
Yeah, two things on that. So, you know, I mentioned I have 400 fruit trees. Well, exactly what you were saying is once it's in you, you get so excited, because I didn't start out, obviously, with 400 fruit trees. And I started out planting and then propagating the trees that I had. And then every spring was like, and I came up, you know, I got out of the market, the financial market, in 2008. And so as the Lord prospered us and I didn't want the money sitting in the bank, I'm like, well, what should we do? And I came up with this idea of like a food 401k. And I'm like, well, if we get enough dirt and we buy a cow, you know, that's our food 401k. And then if I plant a tree, I mean, you know, these fruit trees. So every spring I'd be like, I need to plant more trees. And it was so enjoyable and fulfilling. And then when it comes to like forestry management, you know, when we bought this place, it was definitely a dump with lots of trash. And the back, because this used to be a watermelon farm where we live here, and all the trees had grown up to within maybe 40 feet of the back door. And it was, when we moved here, our three oldest were little. They were like 12, 9, and 7, somewhere in that range. And those three young men with hammers, hacksaw, and a sawzall cleared an entire acre, the entire back acre. And that was part of that training ground and that just that work ethic and the bizarre insanity as an adult, right? And you're watching these young boys. And now in postmodern Karen America, helicopter parent America, it's like, oh, John, don't give Johnny a sawzall. He'll cut his finger off, you know? But there, with this freedom and frontier, another thing that you were mentioning is we read these biographies and autobiographies of these Kit Carsons, right? And these Jim Bridgers. And this, just going out into this frontier and taming the frontier made these men like these tall tale, like it's unbelievable when you read of their exploits and what they actually did and the character that they had. The frontier is largely responsible for that because, one, they didn't have a choice, right? And then the draw of that raw, untamed land is what drove them to domesticate it and to make it better and to make it more. And we've seen that so much in our own life with practicing this type of lifestyle. It the proof is in the pudding. I mean, it is self-evident and it is incredibly satisfying. And, you know, because parents are always reaching out, well, how do you get your kids to do this stuff? And how do you create buy-in? And, you know, yeah, you're accumulating all this property and you want to build a living legacy and you want your children to build on your property and you want to create this old, this, you know, pre 1800s kind of like a real family homestead where the family didn't, you know, your oldest son didn't fly off to New York City to live in a high rise, you know, and it's fascinating how the Lord, you know, we didn't read a book about it. And, you know, we didn't watch a documentary about it. We, you know, God gave us these ideas and we just did our best to try to implement them. And the fruit of it is incredible.
You know, in terms of your fruit trees, it reminds me of a saying that I tried to trace the source of it. I could never find it precisely. But it's, most people think it originated in the East from a Confucius type figure. But the expression is something along the lines of, the man who plants a tree, knowing he will not live long enough to rest in its shade, has discovered the meaning and purpose of life. And how true is that? Because, you know, as I'm planting trees, I think about, well, what kind of tree do I want? Well, you can buy this tree over here. It's less expensive for sure. And there will be some marginal shade that'll be produced in about 6 to 7 years. But, you know, my kids are playing around these trees that are, I assume they were planted when the house was built. So they're 125 years old. And five grown men couldn't stretch their arms out and make a chain around these trees. And they're just absolutely gorgeous. They're probably at the end of their life cycle, I would imagine. And I mean, I'm going to be I'm going to be depressed when these things eventually die. Like every winter storm I'm looking at, I'm like, please don't fall down. You know, they're getting up there in years. But it's about leaving something for your kids that you're developing, that you're growing. And so I have this neat place that I've described for you where there were wells in the ground that were capped probably 50 years ago, because 30 years ago, the place got on rural water. So like I'm uncapping these things and testing the water and seeing how deep they are, and nobody can tell me, and they're not on the state website for registered wells. So like nobody knows they're here, and I have to find out about these things, and it's like I get these things going again, and they're 27 feet deep, and there's about 19 feet of water in them, and it sure looks clear. You can see to the bottom, and I had it tested. It's flawless water. I filled up a swimming pool with it. We bought a swimming pool, filled it up like a big one, and the next day it's full of water again. And like I'm getting misty-eyed and tearing up as I've like, you know, realizing this about, I didn't dig that well, right? Somebody did 125 years ago, and they provided water for my family. They provided water for my kids to swim in. They provided water for my animals to drink, because somebody that I'll never know and I'll never be able to say thank you went to the effort of digging it by hand, because that was the only way to do it back then. And they lined it with stones. They built it well. And if Jesus tarries, it could go another 125 years. So as you're making these improvements to land, you're building things, you're putting up fences, it's crazy what goes through your mind as a farmer that it may not if you were just a suburban dad. So like when I build a fence and I'm making corner posts, I think to myself things like, will my grandkids have to rebuild this because I did a shoddy job? I'm not building it for me. I'm building it for people that don't want to have to reinvest in new fencing, right? At least the corner posts, make them well. And so it kind of ties the generations together as you do that. And I think it's from that simple concept of you plant, you may never live to the harvest, but God will bring it. Somebody's going to benefit from the harvest. And I think about the people that planted those trees originally. And how many children just like mine over the last 125 years played tag with this tree as base? And, you know, you live in the city and, you know, you have landscaping that doesn't take into account your grandchildren, right? It takes into account like the HOA rules.
Yeah.
We miss something from our life that I think would benefit every Christian believer to go put their feet in the grass once in a while, which, by the way, now that I'm thinking about it, let me throw this in too. As like I'm recovering from, I'm talking 2.5 years ago, recovering from all the crap that I went through in that busy part of my life, the health issues that were really bad. I lost a bunch of weight, not healthy. And I noticed a couple things. The first one was I would feel really good after getting a sunburn. Well, you get vitamin D from the sun. It is good for you. I'm not sure a sunburn is, but it's like, I don't know, man. Your skin starts tingling because you've been out in the heat. There's just something about it that makes you feel alive inside, like zapped, but alive. But I started to notice how my mental health would improve with my feet actually being in the dirt. And this was before I had ever researched or studied grounding. I don't know if you know much about that.
Yeah.
But turns out a lot of people think, and there are some studies at least, that indicate that there are actually some very significant health, not just mental, but health benefits from having your feet in the actual grass.
Yeah.
And in the dirt. And so, you know, who would have thought that living kind of a lifestyle that the Bible suggests that we live would be good for us?
You know, we are just much too interested in easy solutions, you know, instead of a hard life that at the end of the day is actually much better for us.
And in the exact same way, you know, we're talking about fatherhood and we're talking about long-term thinking, rethinking your thinking, legacy thinking. You know, legacy is maybe thinking 70 years out. We live in such an instant gratification society, and most of the postmodern thought is, well, what benefits me, and what benefits me, like, either 30 seconds from now, whether it's whatever styrofoam, plastic wrapped, highly processed, delectable, you know, lunchable things going to come out of the microwave, or, you know, or what I'm going to get through the fast food drive through versus this long-term legacy thinking, where you're actually doing things for your posterity. And, you know, we can do them now with our posterity. My wife and my goal when we started rethinking our life and lifestyle is, we want to give an inheritance to our children in our lifetime so that we can participate with them. And by participating with them, we can give them the wisdom that we've been given, and we can walk them through that process rather than hoard all the get all you can all you get, sit on the can, and when you croak, you know, give it to your benefactors, but they don't have any, they're not used to using the money and properly and being a good steward. And you're going to ruin them that way. That's where if you change your mindset and you have a long-term generational thinking, and if you're thinking 70 years out, and when you plant that tree, if you're thinking long-term, you're like, well, wait a minute, maybe I should move the tree over there, you know? And it's so powerful, like what you were saying, is just considering the people that have gone before you that dug that well. And when you really start applying this to, like, the different aspects of your life, this is what creates a Christian father, where you are going, you know, you're not thinking about tomorrow. You're not thinking about when your child is turning 20, but you're thinking about when your child's child is turning 20.
Right.
You know, and it will greatly impact the decisions you make. It'll greatly affect the way you spend your money, what you do on a daily basis.
It's like, I think that a lot of people might listen to you say that and say, well, I don't live in the country. I don't have a farm, but I understand the concept because, you know, when we do work to the house, we're thinking about its resale value. We're thinking about, you know, additions and accoutrements and a few different things that whatever we can do to keep the resale value high. And it's like that, it's completely different. Like, yeah, you're taking care of your stuff. You're not thinking about just for today. You're thinking about the future. It's a complete different level than thinking, this is actually the table that my grandchildren are going to sit at, or this is the piece of property that they know, come hell or high water, they can always come home. If there's an apocalyptic event, we go to the farm. And if somebody dies, we go to the farm. And if somebody gets married, we go to the farm. The farm is just where we go. It's where the family goes. It's not the family, but it's so closely tied. Like, it would be weird for us not to be here. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to live here forever. I may not buy another farm, but we're thinking about that a farm or just a simple homestead. A homestead is not something that a man does for himself. A homestead, by its very nature, is something that he does for his family. And that's a different mindset than, you know, just living in an apartment. If it wasn't for my family, I would not be living this lifestyle. I just wouldn't. I would, if it was just me, but like for real, I would probably buy a camper and just move it behind the pickup truck to different, Bureau of Land Management, accesses around the country and national forests. And just kind of, I would be like a gypsy living on as little money as possible out in the woods. And, I might just pick up and move to a new holler. Like I could have that type of nomadic, disconnected life and live out in the woods and be fine. And I could live in a different patch of woods next month than this month and I'd be fine. But this is about roots, another, agricultural metaphor. And so that's what we're doing with family. We're building these roots. And I was thinking about this the other day when it was about 2 weeks ago and there's snow on the ground and it's really cold. And my son was like, iffy, like maybe he should go to school. Maybe he shouldn't. He had just gotten over a sickness. And I could have done all of the choring that morning myself. I did the day before when he was, sicker than he was then. And so I made the conscious decision to make him go with me to do the chores with me because I wanted him to grow up tough and realize that animals still need fed even when you're sick. Animals still have to be taken care of even when you don't feel well. And so it's like, I didn't make him get out there while he had the flu, but it's like that. No, and I certainly didn't need his help, but it's about a life lesson. We get up and do things we don't want to do, even when we don't feel well, because some things just have to be done. And there's nothing in a suburban condo, for example, or an apartment complex, or, just a shotgun shack in the middle of town. There's nothing quite like that that equates in the same way, where some other living creature is going to require you in your discomfort and in your cold and not feeling well to be there for them. And so I think it's character development. I hope so. Or he's going to grow up and hate me for, being a slave driver. But it's about a lesson much more long term than what I could ever give in a suburban environment.
Yeah, and I think maybe in the moment when they're experiencing it, Dad, gonna make me, but I can absolutely attest to the fact, my oldest son is 20. I think he's 20 or he's almost 20. And no, his birthday is very, very soon. He's not 20. My son is 19 and he's married now. And I would always say to him, I know what you're thinking, but he so appreciates it now. And his wife, they appreciate the lifestyle. They love the lifestyle. They want the lifestyle. I don't know if that was always the case. He's always been an animal lover. And he's always, loved carrying around the baby coonies or the chickens or whatever. But it absolutely is the training ground for young men. And we have one little farm girl and she just embraces the lifestyle. And we do, we all run around barefoot and, we do lots of grounding and all that good stuff. And, it is a perfect environment for raising and rearing and training a family. And it provides you the opportunities to think long term, think long range, and build and do. Because just like you were saying, you could do the nomadic thing. I said, man, I could live on a wet, flat rock. Like I don't need any of this stuff. I can deal and I can cope and I can exist and I can be content, but I'm doing this for my family. And it is just as Christ gave himself to the church, the Father's role is to sacrificially give of himself, which is going to be financially, it's going to be physically, it's going to be mentally, and it's not about all the extracurricular activities, the paintball and the tennis and all the sports and all these things, but it's literally sacrificing those things and saying, no, these things that give me temporal satisfaction and blessing do not benefit my children and my wife. And so I sacrificially give them up to do the things that I'm called to do, and to embrace the higher calling, and to live it out, these matters of practice.
Yeah, I, you know, the part of living in a simplified life that is so rewarding is when you recognize that you don't have as much time as you thought you had for the things that you thought you needed to do. You know, so I think a lot of us are aware of the lie that women are told in our culture, that you can have it all, right? A lot's been said about that you can be a full-time mom and you can be a full-time career lady. And it's like, no, you literally can't, though. I mean, that's just not how that works. And so in the life that I had lived, which was, you know, a pastor and polemicist and a political kingmaker and speechwriter and ghostwriter and just all these different things that I was doing, I kind of believed a version of that lie myself, which is I have time for all of this somehow. And I had to hit a wall for me to realize you literally don't have time for all of that. Like I felt like God was saying, like, I'm not trying to be mean, but you actually don't have all the time in the world. You're on a clock. And so I would always pray that God would magnify my time, that somehow he would allow me to let me get 32 hours of work done in a 24-hour day. But it's the most stubborn, stupid thing, because time is the great equalizer. No matter who you are, pauper or prince, king, potentate, beggar, doesn't matter. You have 24 hours a day. The sun will rise and the sun will set, because you're not the center of the universe. You don't determine how much time nature gives you. You have the seasons, just like everyone who's ever lived on this planet has had the seasons. They are what they are. You are finite. You're a speck of dust. You're vanity. You have the limitations that God has provided you. Okay. And I think that, you know, things like electricity, which I'm not against, obviously I've got electricity, but things like electricity have fooled our circadian rhythm, so to speak.
That's why I got the blue blockers on.
We have this artificial, I think, self-aggrandizing, almost godlike thought in our head that we are beyond the limitations of light and dark. Like, I don't have to get my work done before sundown. I'll just go inside and turn the lights on, right? Like, so it's like we've mastered darkness by light. And that concept has kind of overflowed to the watch on our wrist, where we're like, well, if I don't have to have this work done before the sun goes down because I've got electricity on at the house, then maybe in some way, I don't know, that time will work differently for me than for other people. And you're like, I'm going to get all this done. I'm going to be a good dad. I'm going to be a good husband. And I'm going to spend 10 or 12 hours a day at this job. I'm going to spend 3 hours a day on this side hustle. And then I'm going to spend, you know, a little bit of time with my family, and it will all work out. And I had to reach a place in my life where it's like, no, you're going to hit a wall is what you're going to hit. You can't do all that. And so you're going to be not as good a Christian as you should be. And you're going to be a crappy husband, and you're going to be a disappointing father. And you're going to be, you know, eventually you'll even be bad at things like your job. You're going to have no time for anything of interest to you personally, because, you know, a lot of people in the course of human events have been enslaved by others. But in this culture and in this age, we enslave ourselves. We enter into willingly, of our own volition, slavery, because we're rats in a race that we could pull ourselves out of at any time. We just don't. And so the homestead movement is full of people who a light bulb went off over their head and they thought to themselves, I can get off this ride whenever I want. And they just get off the ride. And it seems complicated, right? Like it can't be that easy. But, and there might be things you have to do, like pay off debt or something else, like decide to live on less, sell some property, you know, pray that God blesses you with a piece of land that you can afford or whatever. Like, things may have to align, but you actually can escape from the rat race whenever you want. You don't have to keep up with the Joneses. Hey, listen to this. This is, now you can cut this out of the podcast if you want to, because this is maybe a little controversial. It might even be sinful. I'm not sure. You can tell me what you think, but you don't have to give your kids a college fund. Believe it or not, you don't have to. You don't have to give them.
I didn't.
Okay, so I'm not alone in that. Yeah. There's like these expectations. Like, I hear people call into Dave Ramsey and they're like, you know, they talk about, I've only got $40,000 in my kids' savings, college savings. And I'm like, you guys are saving for your kids? I'm terrible. But it's like, no, really, I don't have to do that. There's no law that says I have to do that. There's no scripture that says I have to do that. I'm not going to work myself to death now so that my daughter can have a BMW at her sweet 16 party and we can make a reality show. I don't have to, you know, be able to get my son a check for $40,000 a year for the course of 4 to 6 years for him to go get a degree that he probably doesn't really need in the first place. Like, I can just opt out of this whole thing. It's a free country. It's a free world. I can just decide not to do it.
And what if, instead of doing all that, right, and this higher education, what if instead, when your son says, I want to get married, what if you can not give him the money? What if you can make your son a loan that he could never get at a bank? And he could build a home.
Right.
How powerful is that?
I'm probably running out of time here. I've got,
yes, yeah, this is going to be
a few minutes. But on that point, you know, I can tell you getting a little bit emotional about that. I do too, and here's why. Okay, you and I, our generation might be the last generation in America that can own a home and own a farm that was not inherited, if you weren't born into money. It's been this way in Europe for a couple hundred years now, because they don't make more land. If you're a homeowner, you are either ridiculously successful, like off the chart successful, or it was willed to you. And all of the things that we're talking about require property, land.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the things I did from the time my kids were small, I had in my head, 5 guns that I wanted to buy each kid before they turned 18. And I started with the ones that I thought were most likely to be illegal. So the first gun all of my kids got was an AR-15, because I figured by the time they were 18, it'd probably be illegal by then. I wanted to be able to do that for them because I didn't think they were going to be able to do that themselves. You know, our parents, and especially our grandparents, they were able to purchase property. It was no big deal. A 20-acre farm, man, practically giving it away. And now the boomers that bought homes for $30,000 are now worth $500,000 or maybe $1 million, depending upon where they're at. And that has been their savings. That's been their retirement, their home. And very selfishly, most of them are selling that home, taking the money, retiring on it, using that as their, you know, life savings, and that's their nest egg. It is their house. In the meantime, their children are living in 2-bedroom apartments, and they just, unless, again, it, if they're just like a normal person that they're going to go work at the factory, they're going to drive a truck, they, you know, she's going to be a hairdresser, he might be a school teacher, like homeownership's going to be out of the question for them. It's just, it's not going to happen. And for our children, that's especially true. And so I think that one thing everybody should do if they have that intergenerational mindset is you buy a piece of land big enough that your children will at least be able to put a home somewhere. And so when we bought this farm, we bought a parcel that was not connected, but nearby for two reasons. Number one, because it had water and I wanted the water source, but also because I thought to myself, I want a place for my daughter, for my son to be able to put a house.
Yeah.
It's about, you know, and the scripture says a wise man leaves an inheritance for his children.
Children's children, yeah.
And his children's children, right? And I don't think that has to be money in the bank, but it may be, how's this? It could just be a place that they can call home.
Yeah.
And that's more important than money in the bank.
Well, that is awesome. And we were talking about time and how finite it is, and we are running out of time. So the one thing I almost forgot is every guest on the Fearless Podcast gets a free gift. And I believe you are an American and red blood flows through your veins. So I would assume that you drink coffee.
Do drink coffee. Yeah.
Well, we have our own coffee line. And so we have dark, medium, and light roast. And then we have a new white coffee, which is first crack roast, and it's high in caffeine. But I didn't know what you would prefer when it comes to...
You know, I think I like my coffee like I like my women, which is white and highly caffeinated. So, no, I'm just kidding. Terrible joke. Yeah, give me the white. We'll see.
The white roast?
Yeah, we'll try.
Hey, great. Yeah, I'll get your address. This has been absolutely what I expected to be. It's been phenomenal. Greatly appreciate it. Hope I can get you back on soon. I know you got to run. Greatly appreciate your time. Appreciate your insight. This has just been a blessing. And in closing, anything, I mean, I think we really talked about it, but is there anything you want to say in closing?
No, I would just, let me add that if your life like mine had been for a while, gets really chaotic, and you struggle with priorities, you should never be too busy that you can't get alone with you and the Lord and ask yourself a very serious and sincere question. That is, what kind of life do I want to live? And first and foremost, at the center of that has to be Jesus Christ. And so, you know, I take it that you're a Christian, and I bet a lot of your listeners are, but you know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is his death, burial, and resurrection to save us. And we can develop a lifestyle and some habits and a homestead and adopt all of those life tips and good habits. But without Christ, we may have a lot of peace surrounding us, but we won't have it in our heart. And that's super valuable. So if you've not yet repented of your sins and believed the gospel, I would really encourage you to turn to the scripture and to begin to explore what it means to do that. But no, that's all I've got to say. Thanks so much for having me. I've sure appreciated it. I do want to talk to you sometime about Cooney Cooney. I've got a lot of questions for you.
Sure.
So let's talk about that another time.
Great. Well, we appreciate y'all. We love and appreciate you. This is a value for value proposition. So if you do enjoy our content, go on over to thetexasboys.com. We do have the coffee, the honey. My daughter-in-law is launching a new tallow-based skin line, so be checking that out. Make sure you're signed up for our newsletter, and we'll see y'all on the next show.
Thanks so much.